We have been in the Gospel of John and studying the Gospel of John for many months now, to say the least, perhaps, some might add. We've been in the Gospel of John for some time now, and we are beginning to approach the conclusion of the Gospel of John. But I'm going to add something that is very obvious, but I'm going to add it for a particular reason this morning, and that is there are, of course, three other Gospel accounts in the Scriptures. There's the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, in addition to the Gospel of John. So this morning I'm going to ask you a very simple question, but perhaps one that we could discuss and won't, but at great length, and that is simply the question, why? Why is it that holy and Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture contains within it four accounts, four gospel accounts? Well, as I say, we could spend some time discussing that, but this morning I'm just going to make one simple point regarding that, and that is, it is because each gospel writer brings to bear on the account of Jesus' life, Jesus' earthly life, Jesus' ministry, the person and work of Christ, each gospel writer brings to bear and speaks of and from a unique perspective and presents to us a unique perspective on the person and work of Christ. A unique perspective, a unique emphasis on the person and work of Christ. And John, the gospel writer John, that we have been considering for the past many, many months now, John presents to us what can be said as a most soaring and glorious portrayal of who Christ is. A most soaring and glorious portrayal of Christ, for it is John in his gospel that presents to us most clearly the deity of Christ. To put it simply, that Jesus is God. And it is in the Gospel of John that we see that most clearly, and hopefully you have been seeing that most clearly for many months now. For it is in John, going way back to the earliest verses in the Gospel of John, that we see Christ presented as the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who, without Him, nothing was created, for all things were created in and through Him. We see that in John. We see also in the Gospel of John the seven great I Am statements, where Jesus there takes on Himself the divine name I Am, Yahweh. I Am, or Yahweh, but also identifies Himself as God from various marvelous perspectives, such as, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. It is those seven statements that we see in the Gospel of John. It is also in the Gospel of John where Jesus applies to Himself those same words in other ways. I am. And takes upon Himself once again there, clearly the divine name, going back to Exodus chapter 3. Who shall I say sent me? I am sent you, God says to Moses. I am, Yahweh is His name. And Jesus, in a number of occasions, takes that name upon Himself in the Gospel of John, including in just a few weeks ago, back in chapter 18, most recently in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, at His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the arresters come, and Jesus says to them, let me just remind you, Jesus said to them, whom are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replies, I am. And you remember what happened there? These hardened soldiers fell back to the ground, for they recognized, somehow they recognized in that pronouncement of the divine name that we are in the presence of God. And these hardened Roman soldiers fell to the ground in the presence of God. That also we find where? In the Gospel of John. But as we come to our text this morning, this is an occasion in the Gospel of John where John presents to us a very important, what we could call, balancing truth. In our text this morning, for Jesus was, Jesus is, right now. Jesus was, Jesus is, yes, truly God, as the creeds say, truly God and truly man. In all things like unto us, without sin, as the creeds say, as the scriptures say. That Jesus is truly God, that Jesus is truly man. So let's move into our text this morning, and let's have John the writer in this glorious gospel this time remind us of another glorious and important and balancing, as I said, truth. So we move into the text. But before we get to that major point this morning, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 of our text, I want to take us through these verses and have you see this, as I put it in your outline, rejecting the king. In recent months, perhaps, I forget when it took place, the last year or so, sometime in the last few months, we have observed two events in our world that are singular in my lifetime. I have never seen these events before in my lifetime. I was born, I will admit it, in 1960. And therefore, I have never before this past year seen the death of Canada's sovereign. Nor have I seen the coronation, only in old black and white films from, I believe it was 52. But in this past year, we have seen both the death and therefore the funeral of Elizabeth II, and then the coronation of Charles III. And in those occasions, and perhaps you watched on television, and if you did, you saw much pomp and circumstance, much formality, much ritual, much pomp and circumstance, if you'll allow me to say it, as only the Brits can do. Such that I would suggest that even the most hardened anti-monarchist, even the most hardened Republican, was probably somewhat overwhelmed and in awe of what they saw on those occasions. The magnificence, the splendor, the pomp and circumstance. Such is, and here's the point, such is the esteem with which we hold earthly sovereigns. Now turn your eye to John 19 and verses 1 through 3. And you will see there a very different scene. For Pilate in his hall offers no pomp and circumstance to this king. Instead, in our verses this morning, in verses 1 through 3 that Emily has already read for us, Pilate has Jesus scourged, has him flogged, has him beaten. The soldiers offer him a crown, but it is not the crown of, I think it's Edward II in the coronation of Charles III. You can correct me on that afterwards if you know better than I, and you probably do. But it was not a crown of gold and silver and massive emeralds and gems, but rather a crown of thorns. Might I add, lengthy, hardened thorns that were driven into the head and skull. The soldiers also offered him a regal robe of purple, but it was not done in esteem and honor. It was done purely in mocking. For they cried out, and make sure you hear the sarcasm and the mockery in the words, "Hail, King of the Jews." For these hardened soldiers would say similar words with great reverence. They would say, "Hail Caesar!" But now with mockery, they say, "Hey, King of the Jews, look at him." That's what's going on here. And so I ask the follow-up question to that. What is going on here? What are we to make of this, in other words? Well, as with last week, where we saw the rejection of Christ, the rejection of Christ as the people, as the group, the mob, if you will, outside, the crowd outside, as they chose Barabbas, the robber, the murderer, the insurrectionist, over Christ. Even so, this week, once again, we see the rejection of Christ here, but more specifically, and this is what we are to see first of all this morning, more specifically, we see the rejection of Christ as King. And we need to see it here as it is pictured, not just the rejection of Christ's kingship by Pilate or by a group of unimportant Roman soldiers, but we need to see the portrayal here in their rejection of the rejection of Christ's kingship, the rejection of God's kingship by the world. For this is the very same rejection that came back in the garden with Adam. This is the very same rejection, the very same rejection that is displayed by all believers through the pages of Scripture and through the century, all unbelievers, excuse me, through the pages of Scripture, all unbelievers through the centuries. It is the same cry of rejection that is offered up, perhaps not out loud, but is offered up in our world today daily by billions of people. It is the cry that Scripture has for us, the cry of rejection that is recorded for us back in the Gospel of Luke, in a parable there in Luke 19. The cry is the same here. We will not have this one to reign over us. That is the cry of the soldiers, of Pilate. That is the cry of Adam in the garden. That is the cry that is issued forth by this world day by day. Our world has rejected God, and here's the first point. Our world has rejected God, has rejected Christ, because the world rejects Christ's kingship and God's kingship. The world rejects God's kingship. The world rejects God's rightful kingship and says instead, "We will not have this one to reign over us." See that, first of all, in our text today. That was rejecting the king. Rejecting the king. Now, moving on to really the main point that I want to make in a series of points this morning. And that is beholding the man. Rejecting the king, but now beholding the man. And first of all, I want you to understand what it is that Pilate is trying to say. What it is that Pilate has in his mind, that he intends to say, what it is that Pilate is meaning by what he says. For in verses 4 and 5, as we move there now to the last two verses of our text, most significantly, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out." This is now to the crowd outside, to the Jewish rulers and to the crowd and mob that is gathered there outside. Pilate goes then, went out to them again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." This is the second time, first of all, Pilate says a couple of things in these verses. Let me note, because you've heard it last week, let me note you are hearing it again this week, and you will hear it again next week. For Pilate, as I noted last week, repeats three times. First of all, in 1838. Then this week, in 1904. Next week, in 1906. Pilate repeats three times, I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. And last week, we noted that Pilate there is saying more than he knows. We'll get to in a moment what Pilate, and I will remind you in a moment what Pilate is meaning to say. But let me remind you what he did say last week and is saying again. Unbeknownst to him, he is saying, here is the sinless one. Here is the one in whom there is no guilt. Here is, in other words, the Lamb without spot or blemish, whom he alone can take upon himself the sins of you and me. It is he alone as that spotless Lamb, the Lamb without spot or blemish. That, as we noted last week, and I would have you note quickly again this week, that unbeknownst to Pilate, that is again what he is pronouncing as he repeats those words, I find no fault in him, no guilt in him, as I believe the ESV says there. That's what Pilate unknowingly says, but what Pilate intends to say here again this week, and especially this week, as he repeats that for a second time, is he's attempting to say and convey to the crowd, I find no legal guilt in him. This is a court of law. I find no basis for the charges that are being brought against him. And so this week, in addition to that, he follows it up by having flogged him, brings him out now, and reminds him, I still don't find any legal guilt in him. And therefore, he says, behold the man. Now what Pilate means by that is, look at this guy. That's what he means. If you'll allow me to put it in that colloquial fashion. Look at this guy. Is this guy really threatening? This guy isn't an insurrectionist. This guy isn't threatening. Look at how pathetic he is. Behold the man. And Pilate is hoping that that will satisfy the crowd. He is saying, behold the man. Let's leave it at that, folks. That is what Pilate is meaning by this. That is what Pilate is intending to say. But he is saying something more than that once again. Pilate means that. Pilate intends that. But again, when he says this week, behold the man, he is saying much more than that. He is first of all, and I'm going to point out two things here that Pilate is unknowingly saying. First of all, in that statement, for us, as we consider it this morning, as we hear Pilate say that, he is declaring Christ's humanity. For he is declaring unknowingly not only Jesus' humanity, but he's saying, behold man, behold man. This is what man was intended to be. This is what man was created to be. Behold man, behold humanity. This, Pilate said, this is man. For even as I noted earlier, Christ, as the creeds say, is truly God and truly man, in all things like unto us. So let me, as I make this first subpoint regarding Pilate's unknowing declaration here, let me draw this to your attention and make this point most emphatically. Of course, to deny Christ's deity, to deny that Jesus is God, is not only dangerous, it is eternally dangerous, it is heretical and eternally dangerous. But my point this morning is, it is also equally dangerous, equally heretical to deny Jesus' humanity. Jesus is truly God, truly man, vera homo, vera Deus, two natures in one person. Why am I emphasizing that? Why, Craig, are you making such a big deal out of that? Why is it so important that he is truly man? Because here now is the point. Unless Christ was truly man as he went to the cross, he cannot be your substitute. He cannot be your substitute. And if you are trusting in one who went to the cross not as a man, yes, a sinless man, of course, but not as a man. And if that is who he was as he went to the cross, then you are still in your sins. That is why this is important. Only as Christ goes to the cross, as vera homo, truly man, can he be your substitute, my substitute. A few weeks ago, once again, I've referred to it, I think once, maybe twice already, in our time together this morning, back in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, a few weeks ago, when Christ there in the garden declared to those arresters, once again, I am, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am, and they fall to the ground. And we saw and noted on that occasion a few weeks ago that Jesus there and John the writer there is presenting to us something. He is presenting to us God himself going to the cross. God himself going to the cross to provide a sacrifice for sin. For hear me and follow me here. Christ there was declaring himself to be I am. Christ was declaring himself to be Yahweh. Christ was declaring himself to be Yahweh Yireh, or as we sometimes anglicize it, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And Jesus goes to the cross there, not only as God, not only as Lord, as Yahweh, but as the Lord who will provide. He goes there as God to provide the sacrifice for sin. That is surely true, and we cling to that glorious truth, even as we noted it a number of weeks ago now. Jesus goes to the cross as God providing a sacrifice. But this week, it is equally important that we behold the man, that we see Jesus going to the cross as the man, as the substitute, as your substitute, as my substitute on the cross. For again, unless Christ goes there as man, he cannot substitute as a sacrifice for sin. Only as a sinless man can Christ take my sin upon him on the cross. Only as a sinless man can Christ take my sin upon him on the cross. I'm going to repeat it two more times, but note the emphasis. Only as a sinless man can Christ take my sin upon him on the cross. That's what we saw last week. But now this week I add it one final time. Only as a sinless man can Christ take my sin upon him on the cross. That is what Pilate declares, first of all, as he says, behold the man. And that is the way we should hear it this morning. Once again here, folks, I haven't noted this yet, but perhaps you're picking up on it because I've mentioned it a number of times last week and in the past. We are seeing again, by the way, here, once again, John's usage of irony, where somebody is saying more than they know. Pilate doesn't understand the fullness of what he is declaring. For there's a second thing that Pilate is declaring here. There's more truth that he declares. And let me introduce it this way. Each year at Christmas time, as we sing Christmas carols, we often sing, because it's a very popular Christmas carol, we often sing this, and we perhaps often sing it too because it's my favorite Christmas carol. But we often sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in the third verse of that, I think it's the third verse, forgive me here, Second Adam from above, Reinstate us in thy love. My apologies for the voice. Likewise, there's a song, a much more modern song that we sing on occasion here at Fellowship Baptist, a wonderful song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And you may have noted a line within that song. See the true and perfect Adam. See the true and better Adam. See the true and better Adam, that song declares. So my question is, what are these songwriters talking about? What are these songwriters talking about in this language about Adam? Well, they are merely repeating scripture here. This is not something that they have come up with as songwriters. They are referring to what the Apostle Paul says. What the Apostle Paul says in a number of texts that we, and a couple of texts that we read deliberately and strategically earlier in our service this morning. In Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, hear once again. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The Apostle Paul also said, and we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, for since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And one final verse that comes later in 1 Corinthians 15 that we haven't read yet this morning in our service. I read it now. Listen carefully. And so it is written, the first Adam, the first man Adam, became a living being. The last Adam. And there you go. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is not songwriter's theology. This is not Craig's theology. This is scripture. This is biblical. And this is, though John uses Johannine language as opposed to Pauline language, John, I believe, behold the man, is saying and making to us the same point. Making the same point, declaring the same truth that these songs do, that Paul does, and again here in John 19, Christ is the last Adam. The last Adam. And unknowingly, that is what Pilate is saying in John 19:5. Like Paul, the first Adam became a life-giving, or became a living soul. The last Adam becomes, or is, a life-giving spirit. John is making the same declaration here, I believe, in John 19. And that is, let's lay it out further. The first Adam sinned. The last Adam obeyed perfectly. The first Adam falls, and with that fall plunges all of humanity into sin. The last Adam presents to us, even as Pilate does, the last Adam presents to us humanity as it was intended, as it was created to be. The first Adam brought death. The last Adam conquers death. The first Adam brings a curse upon all humanity. The last Adam takes that curse upon himself on the cross, thus removing the curse from everyone who will believe and trust in him. The first Adam begat a sinful, fallen humanity. The last Adam begat on the cross, begat a redeemed people who will worship him, who will worship God, who will worship God and enjoy God forever. In conclusion this morning, two possibilities, two identities. There are many ways that we can classify people. We can talk about older and younger. Notice I'm not pointing with that one. We can talk about older and younger. We can talk about richer and poorer. We can talk about ethnicity. We can talk about Nigerian versus those of Scottish heritage or Irish heritage. We can talk about ethnicity. We can talk about where we live. A census is done every however many years, and the census results produce for us bar graphs and pie graphs that map out for us all these different ways of classifying people. Furthermore, and perhaps more significantly, a different sort of terminology is used a lot today. Furthermore, the world speaks a great deal today of identity. And people even strive to establish their own identity. But the point I'm making by all of this and leading to by all of this is, according to Scripture, there are only two categories. According to Scripture, there are only two identities. There are those who are in Adam. There are those who are in Christ. Those are the only two identities. There are those who remain in the first Adam. There are those who gloriously are now in the last Adam. For everyone is born in Adam. But those who have trusted in Christ are no longer in Adam. No longer there. That is no longer our identity. Now we are in Christ. We are in the last Adam. For that is how we move from the first Adam to the last Adam, to Christ. We move through faith. We move by trusting in Christ. We move by trusting in Christ, for he did take upon him on the cross my sin as that sinless substitute. And by trusting in him, I move from being in Adam to being in Christ. To be in Adam, as we close now, to be in Adam is to be under the curse. To be in Christ is to be a child of grace. To be in Adam is to be under sin. To be in Christ, even as Maisie dramatically presented to us as she went through the waters of baptism. To be in Adam is to be under sin. To be in Christ is to be one who has died to sin. To be in Adam is to be subject to the spirit of this age. To be, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But to be in Christ is to have the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of this age, but to have the Holy Spirit within, causing you, causing I, to cry out, Abba, Father. To be in Adam is death. To be in Christ, to be in the last Adam, by faith, to be found in him, is to be raised in newness of life. To be in Christ is to be alive. To be in Christ is not death, but eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you not only for each one gathered here this morning, but for each one wherever they are this morning, in our community, across our land, around the world, gathered with other believers, or alone. I thank you for each one, Father, who is in Christ by faith. I thank you, Father, that in him is forgiveness. I thank you, Father, that in him there is righteousness. I thank you, Father, that in him there is life. There is eternal life. I thank you, Father, that in him there is hope and peace forevermore. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.